A number of years ago, on one of our trips back to Kansas, and by the way, if I hadn't mentioned to you, that's where we went. We had not seen Julie's family or been back to Topeka, Kansas to see her in some time, see them in some time. And so that's we ended up buying the cheap plane tickets back when all this COVID business started happening, you know, and the plane fares were like dirt cheap. And so we thought, well, hopefully things will be open, you know, at that point, and we can go back and visit them. And so we did. We flew in, and then a few days later, drove down to Hot Springs, Arkansas, where her mom and dad have a timeshare. They've had it there for like 40 years on a lake, on Lake Hamilton, and just had an awesome time. Jack and Kaylin were able to actually fly in to Little Rock, and we picked them up, and they were with us for a week in Hot Springs, and then we returned to Topeka. Well, so a number of years ago, we every time we'd go back to visit her family, we would look for a church to go to on Sunday morning, you know, to go and be with God's people and to worship. And gosh, it was difficult. It's Bible Belt, right? So I mean, there's churches literally on, it seems like, on every corner, every intersection. But the first couple of times out, we didn't find much. In fact, it was funny. I met a young man at seminary who was visiting the seminary, looking at the seminary to see if he wanted to go there because he wanted to become a pastor. And I asked him, "Where are you from?" And he said, "Topeka, Kansas." And I said, "Oh, well, good, because my wife's from Topeka and we're always looking for a good Bible church. You know, where should we go?" And he goes, "That's why I'm here going to seminary, because we need good Bible church there in Topeka." And I'll give you an example of why. We went to one church that, by all appearances, and I want to be careful as I know where this is going out, you know, on the internet and whatnot, by all appearances seemed like the place to go for us. And we went there one year, and the youth had gone on a youth missions trip. And so the whole preaching time was about the youth's missions trip, which is fine. Nothing wrong with that, right? But you have to ask yourself, too, because that was the preaching time. And they were mostly telling stories about what happened, this and that. And there was virtually no preaching or teaching out of the Word of God. And I thought, well, maybe they could have done that earlier on in the service, had a few of them speak or have a Sunday evening thing and share with the church and all that. And you kind of go, okay. We did notice, too, that people weren't particularly friendly to us. We walked in and nobody said a word. It wasn't until the pastor said, "Okay, turn around and say hi to your neighbor," or whatever, that a couple of people said hi to us. Outside of that, nobody did. So we were a little disappointed. So, like, I don't know, a year or two later, we went back. We went back to this the same church, and Julie and I just couldn't believe it. Same thing. I don't remember that people were overly friendly or anything, but we're sitting there, and it gets to the message time, you know, for the pastor to open the Word of God and preach and teach. And, you know, sometimes, like right now, I'm doing a story. I'm doing a little icebreaker, something to kind of get into the message, and it usually pertains to the message. The pastor got up, and Julie and I are sitting there, and he said, "Well, this morning I want to give you a top 10 list," kind of like David Letterman's top 10 list. "The top 10 list of why Californians need to leave Kansas and go back home." I kid you not. We thought, is this some kind of weird, strange joke? Are we on candid camera or something like that? We looked at each other, and he didn't know we were there. He didn't know we were from California. And it was a funny, you know, yuck, yuck thing. And it's like, okay, well, surely there's a point to this. This is going to tie into the message somehow. Nope. It was just a 10-minute comedy routine. In fact, the message that morning was about the fact that they were starting what they called some kind of life groups, you know, fellowship groups. Again, great. Except that was what the whole preaching, teaching time was used for, to tell the church about the life group. So if you like to go to restaurants, then you should join the restaurant group. And if you like to play golf, then you could join the golf group. And if you like to crochet, then you could join the crochet group, etc. This was never opened. This was never preached or taught. And I will never forget it. Julie and I walked out of the church and we had tears rolling down our face because of what we just witnessed. John MacArthur writes this. He says, "In an effort to appeal to people's interest, The church today emphasizes a great many different programs, methods, and approaches. Small group activities, sharing, and culturally relevant worship services emphasizing music and drama have become increasingly popular. Secular psychology, management techniques, and advertising strategies have all made significant inroads into the life of the church. Seminars from everything from how to have a good marriage and how to handle money abound. Not all of those things may be harmful. Some in their proper place may even be helpful, but what has too often been sacrificed in the flurry of activities and programs is the priority of preaching. End quote. And I didn't look to see, the copyright data when he wrote this. It goes along with his Acts commentary when he preached through Acts. So whenever he did, who knows, maybe it was 10 years ago. It's still true today. That's why I read you that quote. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's some over on the counter. Jed will happily either bring you one or you can pop over there and grab one if you'd like a Bible. But we are going to Acts chapter 2. We started this book of Acts, a month or two ago, whatever it was. And we're just going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book. We find ourselves in chapter 2. The scene here, just to kind of refresh you, is the day of Pentecost. That was a Jewish festival 10 days after the 11 apostles, because remember, Judas was no longer with them. He had killed himself. They watched the 11 watched Jesus bodily ascend up into heaven, where he took the seat at the right hand of his Father. Before he left, he told them that they should stay put there in Jerusalem, where they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then the 11, along with Jesus' closest women followers and Jesus' brothers, including James, went back to the upper room. Scripture tells us they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer as they obediently and patiently waited for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, while they were waiting, we learned that their numbers of disciples grew to 120 of Jesus' followers. And then the leader of the group, who's the leader of the group? Peter, right? The Rock, had them replace Judas with Matthias. And then the day of Pentecost arrived. And again, a Jewish holiday, harvest festival that celebrated 50 days after Passover. And what's unique is that it's one of the festivals in the Jewish calendar that actually required people, if at all possible kind of thing, to come back to Jerusalem. That was the idea, that they would actually, wherever they lived, they would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday. Oftentimes they'd come back for Passover and some would even just stay. And so you had all of these people from not just Palestine and Judea area, but even further beyond in the Roman Empire that came back to Jerusalem for this holiday. And it's at this time that the Holy Spirit now makes his presence known. First, as a noise from heaven that sounded like a violent rushing wind. And then secondly, by manifesting as tongues of fire that then rested on the apostles, or on these disciples. And then thirdly, by filling these men that the tongues of fire were resting on and giving them the supernatural ability to speak in tongues, which defined here is being able to speak in other languages, other known languages that they didn't previously learn. Like I said before, it'd be like if I stood up here and started speaking Swahili, and I had never taken a lick of Swahili before, and just started because we had an audience of members from Swahili, and there I go. That was what they were able to do. Now, when this happened, this brought out people from all over the city. Word was getting out that this had happened. Maybe they heard that violent rushing wind sound as well. And the city is coming out to these Holy Spirit-filled preachers. And then each one from the city that had come from other parts of the lands starts hearing them speak in their own language. The gift was not the gift of ears, mind you. It was this gift of tongues. The miracle didn't lie in the people's ability to be able to hear in their own language. The ability was with the preachers speaking in a different language. In any case, what the disciples first shared with the audience, the scripture tells us, were the mighty deeds of God. They started telling them about the mighty deeds of God, like in creation. And we understand that this amounts to what we call general revelation. It's what God has revealed of Himself, generally speaking, to the world, to people. Now these folks, these preachers, are preaching to them the mighty deeds of God, general knowledge, which Romans 1:18-20 says that we all have. We've all been blessed with, all people everywhere. But at the same time we read in Scripture, we understand from Scripture that general revelation is not enough to save you and give you eternal life, but it is enough to condemn you if you reject it. And that's what the problem is, that there are those that are unbelievers who the Scripture tells us, Romans 1:18, that they suppress the truth, they suppress God's general revelation in unrighteousness. Why? Basically because they want to do what they want to do. They don't want to listen to God and follow His ways. Now lastly, back in our text, Luke also tells us that there are two responses of the people that are there now listening to these preachers, the disciples, preach the mighty deeds of God. There are two conclusions, two responses that these people all come to. Some of them said, "What does this mean?" Meaning they want to know more. They want to know more. But then, or it's these that have this general interest then in the mighty deeds of God. But there are also mockers. And what are the mockers saying? "Oh, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. Come on, you can see that. They're drunk." Now, Peter stands up here in this section that we're going to start looking at to set the record straight, and he launches into a sermon that moves from this general revelation, the mighty deeds of God, to what we call special revelation. Guess what special revelation includes? The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And how one can be saved. So follow along with me. I'm going to start reading in Acts 2. We'll just read the first verse, verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" We're just going to pause there. Let's just interject here and say that we don't know if this miracle of tongues is now changed, and the Holy Spirit is giving this kind of gift of ears, you know, whereas Peter is speaking in his own language and all the people now are hearing in a different language, or if while Peter is speaking, the disciples in these different groups are acting as kind of translators. Or one other option that I think is the best is that Peter is speaking in his own language, which for at that time the common language was Aramaic. And he would be speaking in Aramaic because it was common to those in Jerusalem and the surrounding communities. And if that's the case, then everyone could hear and understand the Aramaic, right? So then you go, well, why the whole business with the tongues? Why didn't they just start speaking in Aramaic? Because God used miracles back then to give, one, validity to the messenger, and also to authenticate the message of the messenger, to show that it was truly from God. Peter and the others can preach the gospel, and people can decide if they believe it's true or not, just like somebody today can even stand up here and spout off anything that they like, and then you can decide if you think it's true or not. Oh, wait a minute, that sounds like politics, doesn't it? Yeah. But when someone does a bona fide miracle, and in this case, many miracles with all of these languages, then people know it's of God. Their only other option is to do what? Deny the miracle, right? And in this case, some do, saying, "They're just drunk. They're drunk." Or they do what the Pharisees did. Remember what the Pharisees did when Jesus was doing the miracles? They attributed the miracles to who?
Satan.
Well, it's not really him. That's Beelzebul. That's Satan. Suffice it to say, this miracle of tongues, again, has attracted this large crowd. Now, just a few things to note here. Peter, in taking his stand with the 11, this is important because if you remember again, one of the requirements for Matthias replacing Judas was that he was an actual eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection will become one of the subjects of Peter's sermon. We're just going to get through a little chunk of his sermon today, all right? His sermon will probably be taken up in two parts, maybe three parts, because there's just so much going on here. But the resurrection will become a part of his sermon later on. And since it's of a miraculous nature, the resurrection, then you'd want all of the apostles standing together up there firm in this truth. Secondly, what do we see Peter doing here? But beginning a sermon. He is preaching. He stands up, he raises his voice, and as a spokesman for the Lord, begins declaring his truth. This word declared in the Greek means to speak seriously, with gravity. And remember, thirdly, that this group of men in Judea and those living in Jerusalem, that would include women as well there, is at least 3,000 people strong. Because at the end of Peter's sermon, that's the number that gets converted. 3,000 people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the sermon, which means there had to have been at least 3,000, but more. More. And then lastly, notice the confidence and the boldness that Peter has here when he says, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." Is this really the same guy that said, I don't know who this Jesus is. No, I'm not one of his followers. No, I've never seen him before in my life. Remember that? I mean, this is amazing. Notice the difference in Peter, right, throughout this sermon as we go through it. The man who denied Jesus three times is now actually living up to his name. What did Peter mean? Petros. Rock. The rock is now on fire. And now what the rock does first is he sets the record straight. Look at verse 15 back in Acts 2. "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Now, let's pause there and tell you that the third hour of the day by Jewish timekeeping is about 9 a.m. Peter is saying that even drunkards wouldn't be drunk at that hour, and especially not on the day of Pentecost. In other words, he's saying the accusation is absurd, gang. And Peter then launches into the correct explanation of what's going on, beginning in verse 16. He says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel," meaning what's happening with this whole tongues business. And you go, ooh, what is happening now is something that was prophesied back in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, through the prophet Joel. So then Peter goes into this quote where he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Now, as I read this, I want you to listen closely. You're welcome to turn there if you like and have your hand there in Joel and Acts, or you can just listen. But I want you to listen close and see what parts of this Joel prophecy passage that you think are happening here on the day of Pentecost with Peter and the gang, okay? Look at verse 17. First he says, "And it shall be in the last days," God says. Oh, really quick. Remember one thing that we learned back in Acts 1 verse 3 when Jesus, before he ascended back up to heaven, was, quote, "speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God," end quote. And then the disciples asked him in verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So the apostles believed the last days to be when? Right then. Right there. They thought that they were in the last days, which is actually true to some degree, as the last days really began when Jesus ascended back up into heaven there, right before this day of Pentecost. But then it won't be completely fulfilled, the last days, until he returns, which so far has been how long? About 2,000 years, right? Remember, 1,000 years is like how long to the Lord? One day, right? So it's only been 2 days on God's timetable. So we're all hoping and praying too, but yes, the last days started when Jesus ascended back then, and we're still in the last days in that regard. He continues on back in Acts, verse 17. He says that I will pour forth of my spirit. This is God speaking through the prophet Joel, now through Peter. That I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's as far as we're going to go. So again, I hope you're listening and you look back in your Bibles. What part of that had been fulfilled and what part was yet to be fulfilled? Okay, what parts have been fulfilled? What parts have yet to be fulfilled? And are there maybe parts that have a certain fulfillment there on the day of Pentecost, but that aren't completed, aren't finished yet, and won't be for some time until later on in history? Now, I've mentioned this before, that oftentimes with prophecy, there will be some kind of partial fulfillment at any given point in time that points to a future completed fulfillment. So for instance, the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven. It's like this. Back in Matthew 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when Jesus showed up and he began his ministry, declaring in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Mark chapter 1 verse 14, Jesus was preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then fast forward to Matthew 10 and verse 7, Jesus told his disciples, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, was the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of heaven, fully and completely manifest there with Jesus' first advent to earth? Was it completed in its fullest form? Had it been completely fulfilled? No. No, it was at hand. It was beginning. It was starting. But we know from Scripture, even in Acts 1, that Jesus will return, and when he does, he will formally set up his kingdom here on earth, first for 1,000 years, and then finally when he recreates the new heaven and the new earth, which will last for all eternity. This then will be the final and complete fulfillment of God's kingdom. So in other words, I just give you this as an example, that there is a partial fulfillment of God's kingdom with Jesus' first advent, but there will be the completed fulfillment when Jesus returns. The partial points ahead to the fulfilled. Now likewise, this is what we see here with Peter's sermon. There are components of this prophecy from Joel that were beginning to be fulfilled right then and there on the day of Pentecost, and that also point now to a more completed fulfillment that will be in the future as we get closer to Jesus' return, whenever that is. I mean, it could be right now. Right? Or now. You guys know that routine. So going back to verse 17, he says, "And it shall be in the last days..." Were they in the last days? Yes, they were starting. He says that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. So, day of Pentecost, has God poured forth his spirit there at the day of Pentecost? Yes, yes. what about this on all mankind, though? Because, well, it doesn't quite seem so, does it? It seems that he's poured it out on the apostles and some of the disciples, those that are speaking in the tongues. And we've also learned from this point forward, right, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out to who? Believers. And the Holy Spirit will indwell believers, those who put their faith in Jesus and believe in the gospel. So it sounds like the Holy Spirit is being poured out on believers. Here's where we have to ask this question. What, though, was Joel referring to? So since Peter's quoting this prophecy of Joel, what was Joel's intention? Well, look at the next part of verse 17 there in Acts 2. Because this is the context for God pouring out His Spirit on all mankind. Because, see, some can look at that and they can go, universalism. Everybody gets the Spirit. Everybody goes to heaven, right? But that's not the case. The context is king here. And the context is what he says next. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So again, going back to Joel, who did Joel mean? Joel meant believing Jews. Believing Jews. This is because Joel was looking ahead to the Messiah's reign on earth. And we call that reign the millennial kingdom. That's Jesus' thousand-year reign we see spoken of in the book of Revelation. And who will be there entering into the millennial kingdom with Jesus? Believers. Believers are the ones who enter into that kingdom. Now, what Joel didn't necessarily understand or count on is that there would be both Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile believers as well. Remember, the millennial kingdom comes right after Jesus' return back to earth. He makes war against his enemies, which according to Revelation 19 includes the beast, also known as the Antichrist, his false prophet, and the kings of the earth and their armies. And what Jesus does is he throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Right? And then the rest of his enemies are killed. They are killed by Jesus himself and his army. Guess who makes up his army? Believers who come back with Jesus, right? Satan is then bound and thrown into the abyss for that 1,000 years that Christ reigns on earth. Therefore, those entering into the millennial kingdom are again people of faith, believers, both Jew and Gentile converts. They are the sons, daughters, and bondservants who will prophesy, and the young men who will see visions, and the old men who will dream dreams. Now, let's go back to Peter. Because we talked about what Joel understood. What does Peter understand this prophecy of Joel to be about? Well, Peter sees it at least as a partial fulfillment, right? That's why he's saying it. Here's the Holy Spirit being poured out on all mankind, the context of all mankind, again, being believers, along with the miracle of tongues through the apostles and the disciples and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all believers. We also know that there was a prophecy. There was prophecy and visions and dreams that were still to be had by Peter and the apostles. And we're going to see that even through the book of Acts, as well as in some of the epistles that Paul wrote, for instance. And then as we near the end of the book of Acts, that'll be about 10 years from now. No, I'm just kidding. As we get to the end of Acts, these miraculous gifts cease. And they won't come back again until the millennial kingdom of Christ. And Peter knew that this was at least a beginning, a partial fulfillment that pointed towards the greater fulfillment later on. And it's probable, however, that Peter and the rest thought that the greater fulfillment was kind of right around the corner. Maybe even in their lifetime is what they were thinking. But of course, that wasn't to be, because here we are 2,000 years later, right? And it all hasn't come to fruition yet. Now, this brings us to the parts of the prophecy that have yet to be fulfilled. Hopefully, when you were reading that, you went, I don't know if that's been fulfilled. That doesn't sound like it, right? And just as we said, these prophecies, visions and dreams, those that would come in the millennial kingdom. Yes, but is there anything else? Of course, look back at verse 19 again. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now let's first ask, did those things happen on that day of Pentecost right there? No. No, they didn't. Except for some of the miraculous signs on earth, right, that the apostles were doing. But in this broader sense of the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke and the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood, no. Have we seen these things occur in the last 2,000 years? Again, the answer is no. But the end of verse 20 tells us when we will see these things, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. What's that day that's being referred to, this great and glorious day? It's when Jesus returns back to earth. Bodily returns to earth. In other words, these things will immediately precede Jesus' return. Jesus' return is here, so these things immediately precede. Getting up to Jesus' return. In other words, they will immediately precede Jesus' return, and in fact, that's exactly what we see from other places in Scripture. If you like, keep your spot there in Acts, and you're welcome to turn back not too far to Matthew. Matthew 24. Let me show you. Matthew 24 and verse 29. So you got the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we get into Acts. So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. This is Jesus when he's speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24, and he's telling them all about the great tribulation time that will also precede his return. And then in verse 29, he says, look at verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Ooh, does it sound like we got some similarities there? Absolutely. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They will mourn because the majority of them at that point will be unbelievers who have gone through this intense tribulation time. Remember, if you're a believer, you've been raptured. You are already up in the heavenly realm with Christ. I'm going to have us go to Revelation here. So if you like, let that one go and jump right to the last book of the Bible, Revelation in chapter 16. Revelation 16. So this book of Revelation expands on the many plagues and judgments of God during this tribulation time, this 7-year tribulation time, including God's use of blood and fire and smoke. I mean, there's some graphic stuff here. Revelation 16 and verse 3. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. These are the bowl judgments they were called. And it became what? Blood. Like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Kind of reminiscent of the Nile being turned into blood, huh? And everything dying. All right, now we're going to jump backwards to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We're just going to read these. We're not going to spend any great time in any of these passages, but I just want you to see where we see this blood and fire and smoke. And Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. This is also some of the judgments of God during that tribulation time. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 7, says, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. Sounds like he's talking about California. And all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Oh my goodness, this is some intense stuff. And then now, just look over there at Revelation chapter 9, in verses 2 to 3. Revelation 9, verses 2 to 3. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Some of you might have read that book series, Left Behind, right? Or seen some of the movies, and that's what they get into is, you know, what might this actually look like kind of thing? And, you know, you can take it absolutely literally, and that's exactly what happens. Then skip down to verse 17 of chapter 9 in Revelation. I keep forgetting to put together more PowerPoint. I was a little short this week because we got back on Tuesday evening, but I'm going to work hard at getting more PowerPoints together with verses and stuff to help people follow, okay? Revelation 9, verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So all of this being said, right? All of this being said, what's Peter's point? What's his point? What's your point, Peter? Why are you telling us these things? Why does Peter kick off this kind of a first sermon to the church here? Why does he kick off this sermon with these things? He tells us in verse 21. So you got to go back to Acts 2, verse 21, where, again, quoting Joel's prophecy, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. This is still Joel's prophecy, but now it's Peter's priority. To Peter, it's the whole point of everything that has been happening there on the day of Pentecost. God is pouring out His Holy Spirit for the purpose of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is this. You want to know how to avoid God's wrath and judgment that all of us are under? Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. That's the point. Pretty simple stuff, huh? When you think about it. As Peter will say about Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when we get there, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name than the name of Jesus. Jesus Himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but how? Through Him. Through me, He says. Friends, this is what it's all about. It's about recognizing that one, we're all sinners. Every one of us in this room is a sinner, right? And sin against God, because He is a holy, righteous, all-perfect God. When we sin against Him, He can have none of that. He can't invite us to live in His perfect, sinless, heavenly realm with Him as sinners. But see, there's consequences to our sin, namely death. Yes, we will die. We will have a physical death, but then we will have a spiritual death. And yes, the place where people who die spiritually go is hell and then ultimately the lake of fire. But God so loved the world, His creation, that He gave His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe on Him, have faith in Him, would not perish, but have eternal life. That is the glorious message that Peter was preaching. But it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men, women, people can be saved. And that's the point. Avoid God's judgment. Avoid God's wrath. Repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he kicks his sermon off. Sometimes we think, you know, we're going to go and witness to somebody, or, Lord, I'm praying for this opportunity. And if you follow the prayer sheet, I'm trying to mix it up a little bit in there, and I'm trying to mention different things and give you different things to think about and pray about and do. Like, you know, pray for a specific person that you know needs to know the Lord. And then pray for a specific opportunity that the Lord might give you there. Do some of these things. Pray for them. Oh, I totally forgot where I was going with that. Goodness gracious. But that's what we see here. We see Peter starting... Oh, I know what I was going to say. We often want to avoid the whole God's wrath and judgment thing, right? We try to put that off at the end. God loves you, and this is true. Right? And I want to share the gospel with you. But at some point, we know we have to tell them. We have to tell them what they have to be saved from, right? Or they're not going to know. Peter starts off the sermon telling them what they need to be saved from. He just kind of starts off with a whammy. And then he gets into the gospel. And now as we go further on in coming weeks, you're going to see more of him preaching Jesus. But for our last little bit of time this morning, I know we got to get things wrapped up here, but for our last little bit of time, here's what I want you to consider from this passage. What we see here is, again, the start of the early church, aided by the Holy Spirit. And what is at the center of the church, but it is the preaching of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing people to believe by faith and become members of the church. That is Christ's body, the universal church, not this local body. It's as simple as that. It's making disciples, as we see in the Great Commission. Then the Holy Spirit indwelled church, of which this one is certainly a part of, this local church, then we turn around and preach the gospel to others, thus fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus left us with. And even as local churches are formed, preaching Christ and the Word of God should remain central to the life of any local church. And this is why preaching, and I'm going to say specifically what we call expositional preaching, needs to be at the core and is at the core here of First Baptist Church in Weaverville. Now, what do I mean by expositional preaching? And well, as the word indicates, it's preaching that exposes. What are we exposing? We're exposing God's Word. If we believe that the Word of God is without error, it's unfailing, it cannot fail, and it is all sufficient for everything we need, as the Scripture says, for life and godliness, our faith and the practicing of that faith, then we need this Word of God exposed to us. We need to be able to read it, we need to be able to properly interpret it, and then we need to appropriately apply it. And this begins when a preacher expositionally preaches it. So when I'm up here preaching, you shouldn't be getting Jay's opinions about things, but rather what God is saying through His Word, both to you and I as believers, but also there may be unbelievers. And they need to hear God's Word too. My job is to properly expose the text of Scripture to you. Now, how do I do that? Well, first and foremost, I have to be interpreting it properly, right? And the method that I use for doing this, I learned at seminary, which in my humble opinion, yes, now I'm giving you my opinion, is the best way to interpret the Scriptures. Now, by the way, the science and art of interpreting the Bible, it has this big theological, here's your $5 word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, there you go. Hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible. What process do you go through to interpret? And the hermeneutic that I use and that I learned is called the literal, grammatical, historical method. I'm just going to tell you one more sentence about this, and then we'll move on. But it's this method where it takes a literal meaning of the text, going back to the original languages that the authors wrote in, right? primarily Hebrew and Greek and some Aramaic, but then also considering principles of grammar, all within the proper historical context. That's why we went back and thought, well, what was Joel meaning by this? So we can best understand what Peter means by it. Now, this being said, there are some other types of sermons out there that are not necessarily expositional. You might have heard topical sermons, which picks a topic and then looks at what the Bible says about that topic, such as prayer, giving, love, whatever. Preaching can be topical, but it can also at the same time be expositional, as long as you are still using this literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. The problem with topical preaching is when this hermeneutic is not used, or all a church hears day in or week in and week out is topical preaching, then you've got a problem. Because you see, as preachers, we are called to declare the whole counsel of God. I need to be teaching you from Genesis to Revelation, book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse, so you get all of what God wants you to know. This means that in the life of a church, the congregation, the people will be exposed to everything God wants them to hear, which includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? The whole kit and caboodle, the whole enchilada. The problem with churches that only preach topically is the preacher picks and chooses what they want the congregation to hear. And oftentimes this is not for the better, especially in the long run of things. A good example would be Joel Osteen, who I've mentioned before. He refuses to preach on sin. You will not hear. He's even publicly said, I'm not going to preach on sin. We have an example right here in Weaverville. Anytime you drive past the congregational church, read on the sign about their upcoming Sunday message. Because what happens is you'll see it changes from week to week, topic to topic, passage to passage. I don't think I have ever seen where they've preached one book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That way, see, all the yucky stuff can kind of be left out. All that stuff about sin and God's judgment and wrath and hell and the lake of fire or homosexuality or male and female roles. They can choose to leave that by the wayside. They can pick and choose what they want to preach and teach out of this book, which really is it's like creating your own religion. I'll just take the bits and pieces out of here that I want or that I think are palatable or nice and everybody's going to like and, you know, whatever. In the book on expositional preaching in the Nine Marks Ministry Healthy Church series that Earl actually took his Sunday school class through, there's one specifically all about expositional preaching. The author, Brian Jameson, writes this. He says, quote, "The practice of expositional preaching presumes a belief that what God says is authoritative for His people. It presumes that His people should hear it and need to hear it, lest our congregations be deprived of what God intends to use for shaping us after His image. It presumes that God intends the church to learn from both testaments, the old and the new, as well as from every genre of Scripture, law, history, wisdom, prophecy, gospels, epistles. An expositional preacher who moves straight through books of the Bible and who regularly rotates between the different testaments and genres of Scripture, I believe, is like a mother who serves her children food from every food group, not just their two or three favorite meals." End quote. So if a church has leaders and a preacher who are not committed to the proper reading, interpretation, and preaching of the Word of God, it's like giving them donuts at every meal. Yeah, sure, your kids love that. Mine would. Oh, boy, you think he's... Yeah, that would not be good. Let's just say that. That would not be good. In the long run, it's going to be unhealthy. And it will hinder the congregation, and it will actually stunt the growth of the congregation. And what will happen is that the people will be conformed to the image of the preacher. You don't want that either, friends, let me tell you. Not to the image of God. I'm going to close now with this anecdote relating expositional preaching to worship. We often think of worship as being the music time, right? Worship is more than just the music time. It's everything we do when you walked into this room today in terms of a worship service. But this is told by, again, Brian Jameson, the Nine Marks author. He says, quote, "During a day-long seminar on Puritanism," so he's teaching about the Puritans, "that I taught at a church in London, I remarked at one point that Puritan sermons were sometimes 2 hours long." I think we should try that, huh? No, I'm just kidding. 2 hours long. A member of the class gasped audibly and asked, "Well, what time did that leave for worship?" Well, clearly the individual assumed that listening to God's word preached did not constitute worship. I replied that many English Protestants in former centuries believed that the most essential part of their worship was hearing God's word in their own language, a freedom purchased by the blood of more than one martyr, and responding to it in their lives. Whether they had time to sing, though not entirely insignificant, was of comparatively little concern to them. End quote. Did Peter have a worship band the day of Pentecost? No. Does it mean worship bands are wrong? No. No. It just means that wasn't the priority. Did they begin and end with a song back on the day of Pentecost? No. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't. But we see where, again, Peter's priority was the preaching of the Word of God. And may First Baptist Church of Weaverville always have as its priority of worship a commitment to the faithful expositional preaching and teaching of God's Word, right here. That this body here would grow and mature in the faith and thus fulfill the great commission of our Lord. Amen. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the day. We thank you for the time in your Word, the time to be together as a church body in this fellowship. And Lord, we just pray that, yes, expositional preaching of your Word will be always the name of the game here at First Baptist, and that you will use it, Lord, to change lives, to change hearts, to draw people to yourself. We pray this all in your Son's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.